Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for allowing us to meet here as your people tonight. And we want to thank you also for all that you've been teaching us from the book of Proverbs in the past couple of weeks. We ask that tonight, as we turn to the idea of wisdom in Proverbs, that central theme of the book, that you would be teaching us and that you'd be giving us the courage to act on what we learn about what it means to be wise. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, life is a series of choices. What to eat, what to wear, who to spend time with, where to work, who to marry. Our lives are the sum of the choices we make. And all of these choices, even the ones that can seem so minor and insignificant, well, all of our choices have ripple effects and consequences. You might have seen this film, Sliding Doors. The film stars Gwyneth Paltrow as a young woman, Helen, whose life is determined by whether or not she catches a train. So the film begins with her catching the train and arriving home in time to find her boyfriend in bed with another woman. But the film then rewinds and it shows us what would have happened if she'd taken a taxi home instead and not found out about her boyfriend's unfaithfulness. And as you'd expect, her life unfolds very differently. You see, there are consequences to the choices we make, even the small ones. And all of our choices impact on our lives. So what choices should we make? If our lives are indeed the sum of our choices, then how do we make sure that we choose well? How do we make choices that lead to happy lives rather than sad ones? And fulfilled lives rather than empty ones? How do we make those sorts of choices when life is just so complex and so complicated? Should you ask that person out on a date? Should you break up? What job or course should you apply for? What church should you go to? Should you stay at home or should you move out? And if you're going to move out, well, who should you move out with? Should you go overseas or not? Should you confront your boss or should you hold back? How do you navigate life? How do you make these choices? Well, the book of Proverbs puts it very simply. Wisdom. You need wisdom. Proverbs says if you want to make good choices in life, the kind of choices that lead to good outcomes, then you need wisdom. And that's why the book was written. Take a look at these opening verses of Proverbs from chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. See, this book was written to teach you how to make good choices in life, how to be smart and disciplined, how to not only know but do what is right and just and fair in the complex world we live in. Now, over the past couple of weeks, we've been putting together a picture of what that looks like in practice. And so in the first week of the series, we focused in on our words and how to speak to others. Last week, we learned about work and how to go about fulfilling our various responsibilities. And we could keep adding to this picture if we wanted to. We could talk about the practical for weeks to come. Proverbs has plenty to say on how to handle your money, how to handle your friendships, your family life, your sex life, and many, many other topics. But tonight is the last night in the series, at this stage anyway. So what we're going to do is we're going to get down to brass tacks, and we're going to let Proverbs teach us about the principle that stands behind the practical. Because armed with this principle, we'll be capable of taking it into almost any practical situation and applying it. So let's talk about wisdom. What is wisdom? Is it sitting on a rock, clearing your mind and thinking of the sound of a tree falling in the woods? Is it having secret knowledge that no one else knows about? Is it communicating with angels? Is it the way of the Jedi? And who do you think of when you think of someone who's wise? Someone who's old? Someone who's read a lot of books? Someone who has a deep voice, who talks slowly or moves in a certain way? Wisdom was meant to be accessible to everybody, but because there's so much confusion over what it actually is, wisdom has become much like the Tasmanian tiger. No one's seen it, and it's so rare, so misunderstood, that whole myths have grown up around it. When the truth is, wisdom is as common as a can opener and as practical. Wisdom is as common as a can opener and as practical. Now, Proverbs. Proverbs has what amounts to a theme statement for the book, and it has to do with wisdom. It's a motto that's continually repeated and developed and restated throughout the book, throughout all the wisdom literature, in fact. But here it is in Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Here it is again in Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. What these verses are saying is that if you want to be smart, if you want to make good choices, if you want wisdom, then fear God. If you want to be wise, it's not about what you know, it's about what you do. Fear God. And what does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? Let's spend a bit of time thinking about this. For most of us, I think, fear isn't a particularly appealing emotion. We don't like to spend time dwelling on the things that we fear. And so when we come to a verse like this, which tells us our relationship to God ought to be one of fear, it's unsettling. It jars. It doesn't feel right. If I were to give you one word to describe your relationship with God, would it be fear? Somehow I doubt it. You see, we like thinking of God as someone who loves us and protects us. And as someone who's gentle and kind towards us, patient with us. And when we think of our reaction to these qualities of God, well, fear isn't it. We live in a democracy. Stay with me here. There are a lot of good things to living in a democracy. But living in a democracy has changed the way we think on a fundamental level. See, the point of a democracy is to recognize and affirm the equality of all men and women. Nothing's higher than you or me. But one of the consequences of living in a democracy and of this direction of thinking is that we've actually lost the idea of healthy, reverent fear. And we've reduced our definition of fear to terror, to the kind of fear on display in horror movies. Is it any wonder so many of us have trouble comprehending what it means to fear God. I mean, we could see why the wicked would fear God, why the evil would fear God, but not us. Why would terror have anything to do with the way we relate to God? We need to rediscover healthy, reverent fear, holy fear. And it begins with our understanding of the distance between God and us, because there is a big distance. It's a distance that can be measured on many different levels. So there's a distance between God's power and ours. There's a distance between His sufficiency and our insufficiency. There's a distance between His size and our minuteness. But the distance the Bible spends the most time describing is between God's righteousness and our lack of it. So when the Bible says that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, what it's talking about is God's righteousness, God's holiness in relation to the fact that His judgment is so sure. So Hebrews 12:29 tells us, "For our God is a consuming fire." A fire isn't of itself bad. There's nothing intrinsically evil about fire. But we dare not approach it lightly, because there's something both enchanting and at the same time terrible about it. And that kind of fear is healthy. C.S. Lewis talks about the experience of standing on the top of a mountain near the edge of a cliff and being simultaneously struck by the beauty of the view and the terror of falling into it. That twin feeling of appreciation and reverence. Now, we would think someone foolish who took no concern about the edge or the distance between them and the edge, wouldn't we? And that doesn't mean that no one should ever approach the edge, because if you're too scared, well, you miss out on the view. But someone who dances on the edge with no regard to the danger, well, they're a fool. Kenneth Graham, in this book, the children's classic, The Wind in the Willows, describes a scene in which two animals, a mole and a rat, are rowing down a river together. And as they row, they hear this beautiful music that just transfixes them. It's coming from the distance. And so they set off rowing towards the origin of the sound. And here's what happens when they get there. Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. But it was an awe that smote and held him. And without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. With difficulty, he turned to look for his friend and saw him at his side, cowed, stricken, and trembling violently. "Rat," he found breath to whisper, shaking, "are you afraid?" "Afraid?" murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. "Afraid of him? Ah, never, never. And yet, O mole, I am afraid." Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. That's the kind of fear we ought to have for God, the kind of reverence and awe that moves us to worship Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Notice that fearing God isn't wisdom, period. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's wisdom's first step. Fearing God, seeing Him as He truly is, and seeing us as we truly are, gives us perspective. It takes us to a place where we see God as great and ourselves as small. God as holy and ourselves as unholy. God as magnificent and powerful and ourselves as ordinary and weak. Seeing the world from this perspective, it affects every choice you make. It affects the choices you make about how you spend your time and your money and your skills. It affects the choices you make about who you hang out with, who you go out with. It affects the choices you make at home and at school and at TAFE, at uni, at work, at church. Fear gives you perspective. It helps you make choices in life. And it helps you with the ultimate choice we must all make about Jesus. And before the book of Proverbs comes the book of Psalms. And Psalm 2 tells us of a king God has appointed to rule over the world. A king to whom God has said, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." This king is clearly a figure worthy of reverence, worthy of fear. And the New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus is that king. He's the one who owns the nations, the ends of the earth. He's the one who rules them with an iron scepter, who can dash them to pieces like pottery. And therefore, Jesus ought to be the object of our reverence and fear. Psalm 2 ends on this note. "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." This psalm is telling us to kiss the Son, to give Him the reverence and fear His due, while you still have the chance. Are you doing that? Are you giving Jesus the reverence and fear His due? Do your choices in life reflect a healthy, reverent fear of the Lord? It's interesting to note that in the Gospels, when people began to see Jesus for who He really was, they feared Him. They understood that there was something different about Him. A number of incidents come to mind. Take, for example, the calming of the storm. Jesus and His disciples are out on a boat when a fierce storm comes in, and the disciples are terrified. They're terrified for their lives. They're terrified the boat will tip them out into the sea and they'll all drown. So they call out to Jesus, who's sleeping at the other end of the boat. They call out to Him, "Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care that we're all drowning? Don't you care that we're all about to die? Doesn't that mean anything to you?" So Jesus gets up and He speaks to the storm by saying, "Quiet. Be still." And immediately the weather clears. The sea is calm. The disciples, however, well, they're even more afraid than before. In fear, they ask each other, "Who is this? that even the wind and the waves obey him. See, even those closest to Jesus feared him. If we fast forward towards to the end of Jesus' life, when he stood on trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus' answer was, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus answered by identifying himself with someone the members of the Sanhedrin would have been very familiar with. The Son of Man. That shadowy figure from the Old Testament whom God gives power and authority over all peoples forever. And by identifying himself with this figure, Jesus was essentially saying, "Hey, look, you guys are sitting in judgment over me now, but a time is coming when I'm going to sit in judgment over you. When I'll ask the questions, and each one of you will have to answer to me." That time's still coming. That time when God will set up court with Jesus as the judge. And that is a fearful thing. When that day arrives, how will he judge you? What will he say about the choices you've made? We started this series a couple of weeks ago with a question. If you remember, I told you that there were only two types of people in the world, wise or foolish. And I asked you which you thought you were. One of the wise or one of the foolish? Well, the answer is simple. Do you fear God? Do you understand that one day you're going to stand before Jesus? Do you understand that he will judge you for the choices you have made? Because if you understand that, then you're a wise person.